I can't wait until Jesus comes again. How about you? Amen. Any moment he will be here. And these were questions that were swirling in the mind of the disciples in Matthew 24. Would you turn there? We're talking about life before the second coming. We need to be on the alert and be ready for Jesus to come at any time. The passage that we're about to read has sadly been controversial, I think needlessly. I believe if this passage is read plainly, and if you read the New Testament, what we find is the structure of this passage is so vital, so important. And verses 1 through 28, Jesus, in answering the questions of the disciples, describes what life is like before the second coming. He describes what we might say, as we read this morning in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant age, the time of grace, the age of the Spirit, the time of Christ's New Testament church. And so in verses 1 through 28, we see that. In verses 29 and following, we see the second coming. We see a great and beautiful passage which describes the vision of Daniel 7, Jesus coming in the clouds with power and glory, and we see constellations falling out of their orbits. And then the passage of Matthew 24 closes and continues through Matthew 25 with three parables and a warning of the day of judgment that describe how we should wait for the second coming. And so verses 1 through 28 is all about what we should expect. There are 10 or 11 expectations. We're going to look at them. I've grouped them in 10. 10 expectations, the characteristics of the age of the new covenant. And then following that, in the next week or the week after, because probably this message is going to be a two-part series. You never should have 10 points and try to get them all in at one time. I'm learning that. You know, we might only get 1 point in as long as the Spirit visits us. Amen? It's all we need is that the Spirit would visit us. And then in the following weeks, we're going to look at these parables. And we're going to see what our attitude should be in this world while we're living life, waiting and expecting and hoping at any moment for the second coming. Now, these passages, chapters 24 and 25, are called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus, after speaking in the temple, condemning and excoriating the religion of the Pharisees, he goes privately now to his disciples. And they begin to ask questions. And these questions are very interesting and important. And Jesus goes on to tell them what the age of grace, what the age of the new covenant is going to be like. And I say the age of grace. There was grace in the old covenant as well. Aren't you glad for that? But what a pouring out of grace to the whole world, the magnitude, not only the quality, but the quantity that we see throughout the whole world that begins with Jesus dying and rising again and the Spirit coming at Pentecost, bringing in this new era, some profound things beginning to happen even in that generation. In that generation, these 10 things are going to occur. And then you'll see in verse 29, and these words are important. These are markers for the text. Immediately after those days. And so you'll see as we read this text in just a moment, you'll see that the words those days come up often. In those days, in those days, in those days. And we see in the New Testament another phrase, the last days. In the last days, difficult and perilous times will come. And so what does it mean to be in the last days? In fact, Jesus says in verse 22 that this time is going to be so intensely difficult, this new covenant age is going to be so intensely difficult that the age is going to be cut short. for the elect's sake. We don't set dates around here, aren't you glad? Anyone who does that is violating Scripture. We're going to look at that in the following weeks. But I'll tell you what, the new covenant age is going to be cut short because there is going to be such possibility for destruction that if Jesus let these days go on, then all flesh, not just the Jews there at that time, but all flesh, the word is sarx, it means every living creature would die. That's how intense the days that we're in are described to be by our Lord. And so we need to be ready, right? When you embark on something new, this is the new covenant, but when you embark on something new, you need to prepare for it. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 28. He gives us the environment of the new covenant. He gives us 10 characteristics of this environment. Have you ever tried something new? I remember when I was a young person of 14 years of age, I was in a little bit of trouble, and the judge said that in my case, I needed to have community service. It's probably good for any 14-year-old to serve, right? But I had to do community service, and I got a job at the New Orleans Aviation Propeller Shop. And so my neighbor, John Downs, Mr. John Downs, owned a very well-esteemed propeller shop right outside of Louis Armstrong Airport. And I would go into work as a 14-year-old boy, and I would sweep the floors, and I would sandblast propellers. It was so cool. There were planes going in and out. And I learned some new things. I learned about the careful precision. Bill Kroll would appreciate this. The careful precision of engineering. When you're talking about a plane, its propeller, you want that to work, right? That's very important. And so that's what I did. I helped. I swept up everybody else's messes. But I learned a lot. And one day, a man came in with a restored World War II fighter plane. And I was just amazed. The owner, Mr. Downs, said, "Matt, what do you think of that?" I said, "That's marvelous. It's fascinating." And of course, I had just seen the movie Top Gun. And not endorsing Hollywood movies, but I was pumped, okay? And I was like, "I love that plane." He says, "Do you want to take a ride? Go with the pilot and go up in the air." I said, "Absolutely, I want to do that." And I got in the plane. I put the headset on. We were talking to one another. I had the seatbelt. I was in the jump seat in the back, whatever that's called. And we went up in the air. And I acted like I was flying. But the truth is, I had no idea how to operate an airplane. And yes, for a few seconds, he switched the gears to my gear, and he let me fly for a few seconds. Wink, wink. I don't even know if he actually did that, but he made me think he did that. And then he said, "Matt, do you want to roll?" And to which I replied, "Of course I want to roll." And a barrel roll is where you go upside down. We were upside down on the outskirts of the city of New Orleans. And we went right side up. Now, I was glad that my pilot had training. I didn't ask him that, but now looking back on it, I'm glad he could fly that plane. And when you get into a carrier, an airline, aren't you glad that your pilot knows what he's doing? He understands his environment. He knows what to do when lightning strikes. Nathan and I were talking about this. There's a St. Elmo's fire that comes up on the shield of the airplane because there's electricity. There's static. And the greatest static shock is that lightning that hits the earth. I don't know why it doesn't destroy planes. I don't understand, but I'm glad my pilot does. And so it is. Jesus is introducing a new environment, a new era, a new epic that will consummate in the end of the world. It will consummate in him coming on the clouds gloriously in power and might, and we will see his glorious appearing. But until that time comes, there are 10 tests, 10 characteristics of this age that we need to not be surprised at. Because one of the things that Jesus says is that we would be surprised. So don't be alarmed when these things happen. So if you would, we're going to take our time as we look at this. We're going to let the Spirit work this morning. So stand if you would, and we're going to read verses 1 through 31. 1 through 31 of Matthew 24. And let's give reverence to God's word this morning. Matthew 24 and verse 1 says that Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth or labor pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another, and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man.
so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is God's holy word. May it be blessed as we read it into our hearts. You may be seated. So a few comments about this passage, especially in verse 22. And this is where many people go astray. They say, if those days had not been cut short, thinking that that refers to the days of the temple. But as I've studied this and looked at what some New Testament scholars have said, including D.A. Carson, among others, he says that the way that this is written, it could be translated this period of days, not just talking about the temple, but the entire time. And so these words are key to the interpretation of the passage. Otherwise, you're going to be saying, as people who I know are saying, that the second coming, in one aspect at least, has already taken place. That's called the preterist position, okay? And we don't believe that here at Living Hope Bible Church. In fact, we could say that the entire New Testament's teaching of the second coming of Christ is based on the Olivet Discourse. And if it has taken place already, brothers and sisters, we are in big trouble. Okay? The simple believer of the first century would have read this and understood the prophecy of the second coming in Daniel chapter 7, which we're going to get into. But I want you to know that Jesus is saying, get ready. Don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed. I'm telling you that all of this is going to take place ahead of time so that you will be encouraged. Now, this chapter begins with a very powerful prophetic action on the part of Jesus. It's a fulfillment of many scriptures. It simply says that Jesus left the temple and was going away. And his disciples were fascinated, according to Mark 13, the parallel passage, they were fascinated with the architecture and the magnificence of this amazing building. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And Jesus is leaving the temple behind, and he rests on the Mount of Olives. Now, in our minds, we're so, you know, nerdy and geeky. As we read the Bible, we're like so Western. We're like, okay, that's a geographical location. But in the Eastern mind, locations have significance. And this passage must have brought up in the minds of the disciples, maybe that not then there, but later on, the passage in Ezekiel 11, 23. You can turn there if you want to. But Ezekiel 11, 23 talks about the glory of the Lord departing from the temple and resting on the mountain on the east side of Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives. So when the Lord, you remember the Lord leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, right? With his glory cloud. And that glory cloud leads them, lead us on, O great Jehovah. He leads them to the promised land, and they have the tabernacle. And what's in the holy place, in the very centerpiece of the tabernacle? The manifest presence of God, right? The glory of God, the Shekinah, the manifestation, the tangible sense that God is near. We see this great presence is so intimidating at Mount Sinai. So much so that the people quaked and they feared, and smoke and lightning came up from the mountain in such ways that they were frightened. And shouldn't we all have that kind of fear when it comes to the presence of God? And you know, when David wanted to build a place for God's dwelling, a place to minister his presence to his people, a location, not one that would travel around like the tabernacle, but a permanent location. The Lord had chosen Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of shalom, right? And here he sanctified the temple. When Solomon brought the sacrifice, it was like a lightning bolt, a fire came down from heaven and consumed that sacrifice. And the glory of God rested right there in the temple courts. Wow. The glory of the Lord. But the people go astray, don't they? Israel worships every god, beginning with Solomon. Of all people, the man who was so wise, the man whose name means loved by God and peace. His nickname is loved by God. And so here he is, and he gives his heart to foreign women with foreign gods, and he introduces Israel. Jeroboam is only Jeroboam because of Solomon. He only gets the reins of the kingdom because of Solomon's unfaithfulness to God. And while we do believe that Solomon repented and wrote the book of Ecclesiastes as a sign of his repentance, and of course all of the Proverbs, yet his actions were too late for the nation. And Rehoboam takes over in the south and Jeroboam in the north, and Jeroboam begins to contrive all kinds of abominations. And eventually those abominations come into the very temple of God in the south in Jerusalem, right? And what happens to the presence of God? A prophecy is given, and Ichabod is the name that is given. The glory has departed. And so we read in Ezekiel 11 that when the glory departed from the temple, that pillar of fire, that Shekinah glory, that manifestation of God's presence rests on the Mount of Olives. Prefiguring our Savior, leaving the temple behind, leaving it behind, and he would depart and sit on the Mount of Olives. He had given his last words to the hypocrites, to the theater actors that were there claiming to be the people of God. He had given his last words, and it was, as it were, Ichabod, written over that temporary place. Because Jesus would begin building a new temple. And who is that temple? The church of Christ. You are the temple of God if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so we have this shocking prediction. They're all amazed at the building, and they don't realize he's the glory. He's the glory of God. He's the image of the invisible God. He's about to begin building his church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And they're saying, look at the magnificent stones and the architecture and the gold and the detail. There's nothing like this. The temple is absolutely indestructible. We're so safe. We feel so blessed and safe to have this amazing structure. God's blessing is upon us. And can you imagine the shock when Jesus answers them in verse 2 and he says, you see all these buildings, the temple complex. It was a sight to see. You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And we know that in 70 AD, within one generation, every stone would be thrown down. You say, well, what about the Wailing Wall? The Wailing Wall is only the foundation. It's the wall of the foundation that the temple sat upon. It wasn't the temple. Every stone, every single stone was disassembled and demolished. Why? Because there was gold on the stones, brothers and sisters. The Romans under Tacitus came in 70 AD and they disassembled every stone and every brick on that temple, and they made sure they got every sliver and flake of gold from the temple. The significant thing is not the destruction of the temple. The significant thing is the departure of Jesus from the temple. The glory of God had departed. But where something ends, something new begins. Aren't you glad that Jesus departed from the physical temple in order to build the spiritual temple? Can we rejoice? Can we say, Hosanna, save us, Lord. Thank you for building your new temple. I'm part of the temple. If you are, say amen. He's building us. He had to depart. Jesus predicts this, and then they come to him in verse 3 and they ask him privately as he's sitting there on the Mount of Olives, the incarnation of God, the Shekinah glory of God. He is the Son of God. And they come to him and ask him really a three-part question, which they believe is all happening at the same time in their minds. They don't have clarity. So they ask this question, which is found in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? That's their first question. And what will be the sign of your coming? He's going to show us that. I cannot wait to show you that. It's all throughout your Bible. But what is the sign? What is the banner? What is the end sign of his coming? When you understand it, it's going to put so much hope, you're going to explode. When you hear what he says. But you're going to have to wait for that. You want to know, don't you? Well, just come back. And what is the sign of the end of the age? When will the end of the age happen? So really, they're asking three questions. And Jesus answers them. But in their mind, the time period is all at the same time. Jesus clearly elongates what's going to happen, because he says these 10 things are going to happen. These 10 or 11 things are going to happen, but don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised. The end is not yet here. How am I going to know, Pastor Matt, when the end is here? Look at the last part of this passage in verses 27 and 28. How am I going to know when Jesus comes? Is it when there's international rivalries and kingdom rises against kingdom? Is it when there's persecution of the church? Is it when there's a falling away of those who professed Christ? Is it when the love of many grow cold and the church gets lukewarm? Is it when Christians endure to the end? Is it when there's the worldwide preaching of the gospel? Is it at the destruction of the temple? Is it when times are dangerous and perilous? When will these things come? How will I know? Well, look at verses 27. And 28, he says, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So when will you know it's here? When he appears. Just like the lightning lights up the sky, and you know, it's everybody sees it. Everybody sees it. There will be such a sign, and I'm giving you a little preview. There will be such a sign in heaven. I don't know how long it's going to last, but all the nations of the earth will see him. They will see him and they will mourn. And the whole earth will know that Christ has come. And they will mourn those who pierced him, those who don't know him, those who had debates with their Muslim against Christians and Jews against Christians and atheists and whoever else against the true gospel. Those debates will mean nothing. The evidence will come forth. And everyone will know. Every single person. It will be so obvious. Verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It will be as obvious as looking at a dead body and wondering, is this body dead or alive? Is it dead or alive? Well, there's vultures eating the body. The body is obviously dead or alive. Dead. It will be as obvious as a stinking, putrefying body. There will be no question as to when Jesus comes. Very clear. And I want you to understand that how you see these two passages of Scripture, these two chapters, determines how you interpret and understand the second coming in the rest of your Bible. And if you get this wrong, as some do, you begin teaching all kinds of fanciful things and robbing the saints of their hope, of that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to get this right. The simplest of believers in the time after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the Father would have read this passage and understood clearly that this is talking about the physical return of Jesus Christ in glory on the clouds, coming from heaven to judge the quick and the dead. We know that because that's exactly what Matthew 25 says. He talks about what it's going to be like at the judgment. And the sheep and the goats are going to be there, and everyone will be judged. And so let's talk about the illustration that Jesus uses to describe the time of the new covenant, the birth pains illustration. In verses 4 through 28, he describes these 10 characteristics, and he calls them, in verse 8, the beginning of the birth pains, the beginning of labor pains. He describes the life before his second coming as labor pains, just as a woman has horrible labor pains that get more and more and more intense before the actual beauty of that newborn child comes. So it is that these 10 characteristics of the new covenant age that he lists here will get more and more and more intense until suddenly he will appear in the clouds and the end of the age will arrive. And Christ will judge the world. It will be such a cataclysmic and cosmic judgment that the very bodies in heaven, the heavenly realm, the planets, the stars will fall out of their orbits. The sun will refuse to shine. And Jesus Christ will come in power and glory and judge the earth. And so the birth pains are upon us already. But look at verse 5. He says, "See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." All of these things described in verses 1 through 28 are taking place. International rivalries, wars and rumors of wars, kingdom against kingdom. But don't be alarmed. When will you know that Christ has come? When? When he comes, and not 1 second before. And it could be now. It could have been in the lifetime of Paul. It could have been in the time of Bernard of Clairvaux. It could have been in the time of Luther. It could have been in the time of Spurgeon. It could be today. It could be at any time during the new covenant era. It's going to be cut short. But these things are going to be increasing. Increasing. More and more. I can remember when Katie was born, each one of our children, and the pain, you know, I'm so glad I'm a man, you know, the pain that I got to witness, I see what you go through, and it gets more and more intense. And when's the baby going to be born? I don't know. Are you going to have a 3-hour labor? Maybe a 1-hour labor. Bless you. Maybe a 10, some labor for 24 hours, some for 2 or 3 days. When's the baby going to be born? When the baby's born. Well, you know, she's ready to have the baby. She's all there. Doesn't matter. It doesn't mean the baby's going to come. You don't know until the baby arrives. It's surprise. It's imminent. You know it's coming and you're preparing for it, but you don't know exactly when. And when you get that date and that time, you broadcast it to everybody, right? But you don't broadcast it beforehand. You broadcast it after it happens. How foolish are those who would broadcast the day and the hour and the time of the coming of Christ. In the days to come, I'm going to give you a list of many famous predictions that Jesus was going to come in this year, at this time, at this hour. And it's happened throughout history. How foolish is anyone to predict the second coming of Christ? When is the coming of Christ going to happen? When he comes. And not a second before. And so we need to be ready. We need to be ready as we go through these birth pangs. And I'm going to read some verses in the New Testament that tell us to be ready. And all of these verses are based on Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 and 25. Everything that the apostles say, where did they get it? From Jesus. They're the apostles of Jesus. They're the sent out ones, and they came from Jesus. Who were the apostles trained by? Jesus. And so if they're talking and teaching about the second coming, where are they getting that teaching? From Jesus. Specifically, where does he reveal this teaching? In Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And so I'm going to say several Bible verses, and after each one, I want you to shout the words, be ready. Okay? Are you ready? Okay. Jesus says in Mark 13:33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time of the second coming will come. Be ready. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be ready. Jesus says in this passage, therefore, stay alert, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. Be ready. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Be ready. John says in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Be ready. Hallelujah. We need to be ready. That's the message of the New Testament. And that's the message of the first 28 verses of Matthew 24. And so let us begin with Jesus unveiling the characteristics of the new covenant. Let's look at the first characteristic. He says throughout the passage, he names it first, he names it in the middle, and he names it at the end. It's called an inclusio. It's talking about something that especially characterizes this age almost more than everything else. This age is going to be characterized by man-centered ministries and teachers. False Christs, false teachers. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and what? Lead many astray. Matthew 24 and verse 23. Again, he closes his discourse about this age with verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. He says, false Christs and false prophets will arrive and perform great signs and wonders as to lead many astray. If possible, what? Even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Unquote. Now, Jesus uses a term here that describes believers throughout the New Covenant age. He uses the term, not Israel, but the what? The elect. Not just Jews, but all believers of this time. And the one thing that we need to be careful of in this time, the one thing that characterizes the New Covenant age is man-centered ministries. And let me explain. Let me give you some biblical theology as to what Jesus is talking about. Because obviously, if somebody says, hello, I'm Jesus Christ, you're not going to listen to them. Or at least most people won't. I mean, people listen to the Reverend, quote unquote, so-called Reverend Sun Myung Moon. And he says, not only he's not Christ, he's greater than Christ. He says that he's sinless. He's to be worshipped of the unification church. If someone comes to you talking about these things, evangelize them. But most people are not going to announce themselves. The devil does not come to us in an obvious manner. False teachers, Paul says, masquerade as angels of light. Jesus describes them as being dressed in sheep's wool. But on the inside, they're ravening wolves. So they look innocent. They sound pious. Their articulation of truth seems to have a reasonableness to it. But inside, they have one purpose. They are controlled by the devil. The devil hates the saints. And during this new covenant time, there will be constantly people entering into the churches, destroying and tearing apart the flock. But they cannot destroy Christ's flock because Jesus says, they're in my hand. And my Father, who in our the economy of the Trinity, I'm submitted to him. He's greater than I am, not in power and glory, but in this economic relationship of the Trinity, he's greater than I. And no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. You see? So false Christs and false teachers will enter in, and they absolutely will, and they will sound just so orthodox. They will sound so good. But they don't love Christ, and they don't know him, and they have never known him. They're good actors, you see. You say, well, I mean, doesn't this hinder the power and the purity of the church? Well, what about Jesus? Did he have a devil among him? Judas Iscariot was the most trusted of all the disciples. You say, how is that? Well, all the other disciples, the other 11, they were from Galilee. Judas was from Judah. I mean, he had that name, Judah. I mean, that his family was connected, so connected that he held the strings of the money bag. He was so trusted, and on the outside, he looked even more pristine than all the rest of the sheep. That should be a warning. False teachers will come deceiving others, and they will seem even more pristine. Often they will not admit their sins. Often they will be very cursory about sin. When you see that, no matter how pristine the doctrine, no matter how pristine the words, be warned. There may be a wolf among you. Jesus says this characterizes the new covenant age more than anything else. Beginning, middle, and end. False Christ. Now here we get into the biblical theology. What does Christ mean? What does the name Christ mean? Messiah, what does Messiah mean? That's the Hebrew word, but what does it mean? The what? The anointed one. And so who was anointed in the Old Testament? The leaders, the offices of prophet, priest, king, some of the Levites, some of the workers on occasion would be anointed. But by and large, there was a distinction between, say, clergy and laity, as we might say today. There was a distinction in a qualitative power between the offices of Israel and the people of Israel. Now, of course, the people had the influence of the Holy Spirit, but not in the same measure that the prophets and the priests and the kings had. And all of this would change. When would this change? When would all of this change? This distinction would be broken down. And now that's the old covenant. In the new covenant, what day did it all change? It began when Christ was crucified, but when was it fulfilled? On the day of Pentecost. Look over at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And here's our key word. In the last days, or as Jesus says in Matthew 24, in those days. Now they've begun the last days. In this new covenant era, Acts 2:17, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, quoting Joel 2. In the last days, just as Joel 2 says, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on the prophets, priests, and kings. Is that what it says? Now, what's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant regarding the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit? What is it? He'll pour His Spirit on all flesh, on all humanity. Well, what do you mean? Well, He'll get specific. Your sons and daughters. You don't have to be a grown person. You don't have to be a man who's been set apart for the kingdom of Israel or a prophet. No, not just is it completely level. Your little daughters are going to have the same power that the Old Testament prophets and priests and, yea, even the kings had. The same power. On your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, the servants, it doesn't matter where you are in the echelon of society and any hierarchy. Everybody gets the power who's in the kingdom. Everybody. And in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. They won't be able to hold it in. They'll witness. They'll speak of the wonder and the glory of God. I want you to see how this is specifically taught in the New Testament. Look over at 1 John 2. Looks like we're only going to get our first point today. But we got to finish the point. 1 John 2 and verse 27. John says something interesting. He says, the anointing that you received. So that word anointing is related to the title Christ. Okay, so the anointing, the Spirit of Christ, the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone teach you. You say, well, that's good. All the Sunday school teachers and the pastors and the elders should go home. Well, what is John doing as he's writing this? He's teaching them. So he's not saying, you know, you're the only final interpreter of the Bible. No, he teaches us that we have elders and pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets in the New Testament to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But what he's saying is you have the same quantitative power to be able to teach you as everyone. It's not like the Old Covenant. This is the New Covenant. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. As you abide in Him, saints, you have the same anointing. So when someone comes up and says, I have a greater anointing. Now, let's be clear. There are greater gifts. So that might seem like so-and-so has a greater anointing. You might name a Spurgeon or a Calvin and say, oh, they had a greater anointing than us. And that is hogwash. They do not have a greater anointing. We all have the Spirit. We all have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so there are going to be those who are false Christs and say, I'm like an Old Testament prophet. They're not going to say it that way, but that's where they get the idea. Not only are they in the wrong covenant, they may be a false Christ. Self-anointed people are going to be everywhere in the age of the new covenant. So be very careful. Hold people accountable. When we have our new members class, and we had one this morning, it was so wonderful. We're going to have another one in another month or two. And we've already got people signing up for that one. And when we go through our new members class, we talk about gifts, spiritual gifts. And everyone has a different place in the church, right? And so while there are different gifts, there is no quantitative difference to the anointing that the lowest servant in the body of Christ has and the one that is most greatly used. We all have the same anointing. So be careful of those who will say that they have this special anointing and only they can hear from God, and they hear from God more than others hear from God. Be careful about that, because all throughout the Old Testament, when the new covenant is predicted, it says that everyone will know the Lord, from the least unto the greatest. And everyone will know the Lord. It will be widespread as the waters cover the sea. This is the description of the new covenant age. So as we close, I want us to remember to live in this new covenant age as pilgrims and strangers. This is not our home. God is going to radically transform this earth when Jesus comes. And we are like Betty Marmoody, who was married to a man who was a successful doctor in Iran. And in 1984, they were married, and Betty and Barsog, her husband, moved to Tehran, and they were only going to be there for 2 weeks. Maybe some of you have read about this, or there's actually a movie about it. They moved, and Betty thought she was just going to be there for 2 weeks. But as soon as she got there, her husband imprisoned her. Her husband would not allow her to leave the country, took away her passport, because in some of those lands, the women have no rights. And Betty's husband beat her and threatened her. She decided to put on a protest. She wouldn't eat. She struggled until she finally found an opportunity to escape, and she had to hide and run on foot and beg and cry like a beggar for food in order to get out. But all the while, she was just longing for home, and the thoughts of home consumed her and made her strong to keep going with her and her daughter that she was carrying. And finally, they got to the border of Iran to cross into freedom. And there was people waiting to take her. But there were others who had learned of her plight that snuck her into the land of freedom through Iran. And so she was there in that foreign country, longing for home, knowing that if she could just get to that border, we have a more certain hope than Betty Marmoody, okay? There's no question about the coming of Jesus. And on this earth, we are just pilgrims and foreigners and strangers and aliens on this earth. But one day, Jesus is going to come and we're going to be home forever. We're going to meet him in the air, and he's going to come down and judge the world. And we will be changed. And so will we ever be with the Lord. In just a moment, we're going to have a barbecue. But oh, the barbecue. Oh, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Aren't you looking forward to that? Amen. Father, we praise you for your goodness. We thank you that we are not home yet, but we are going to be home soon enough. And we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we might see you coming in the clouds to come for your own. And we ask in expectation, in the glorious name of Jesus, amen.